And open your Bibles to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 5, and I promise you that I was planning on doing the whole chapter 5, and it was by, I think, 1 o'clock in the afternoon yesterday. I came upstairs and I told Rach, I'm going through a crisis, I might have to do just the first half here, and especially as I was walking through the exegetical part, I was being able to move along quick, but when it came to the application, I think there's so much here for our lives that would be important just to stop and divide. Just like the Hebrew text is divided here, there are two major scenes in chapter 5. That's what I'll be doing. I'm going to just stop with the first scene, and that's Esther 5, 1 through 8. So let's read Esther 5, 1 through 8. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Come on, bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What's your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what's your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, since I have found favor in the sight of the king, and since it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow, I will do as the king has said." You may be seated. As I was thinking about this passage, came to mind a chess game or a battle, a war, where you need a strategy and you need tactics to accomplish your goal. And it's interesting, we often use strategy and tactics as the same word, but they have some different connotations. So according to the Oxford Dictionary, a strategy is a plan of action designed to achieve a long-term or overall aim, or the art of planning and directing overall military operations and movements in a war or battle. So a strategy is more the broad, the big plan of action. And tactics means an action carefully planned to achieve a specific end. So one writer, he is writing, especially in relation to war, he says, "Strategy is the overarching plan or set goals. Changing strategies is like trying to turn around an aircraft carrier. It can be done, but not quickly. Tactics are the specific actions or steps you undertake to accomplish your strategy. For example, in a war, a nation's strategy might be to win the hearts and minds of the opponent's civilian population. To achieve this, they could use tactics, such as radio broadcasts or building hospitals." And the word tactic, it's interesting, from the Greek taktikos, refers to the art of arranging or ordering something well. And I was thinking about the Lord of hosts. Luke read here in Isaiah 6, the Lord, Yahweh Tzavaot, the Lord of armies. And you think about the Lord as the Lord of hosts and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and His strategies to bring glory to His name through the salvation of His people. People from all nations, tribes, tongues, worshiping Him. That's the main strategy, the main plan, the overarching plan. And then how He accomplishes that are the tactics. And I was thinking about, especially in Esther chapter 5, that's the earthly display of God's tactics through Esther and other characters to accomplish His ultimate goal, and that is to bring the Messiah. So you think about, in a chess game, you got to arrange very well your elements right there, right? You got to be very thoughtful, tactics, how you're going to move your pieces to accomplish a checkmate, to win the game. The same with a war. You need to be very careful with the planning, the tactics, what you're using. And that's exactly what we see right here. It's God in His providence. So you think about God's providence. I was thinking yesterday, it's like God's tactics. It's how He's moving things very well to accomplish what He had planned before. And that's exactly what I see in Esther chapter 5, especially this session here, as Esther is very cleverly moving the pieces to bring about the checkmate. And that's God orchestrating all these things in order to bring about the Messiah through the Jewish nation. And so the outline of this morning's sermon is very simple. We have Esther's approach, that's verse 1. Esther's acceptance, verses 2 and 3. And then Esther's agenda, that's verses 4 through 8, as she's developing and showing us her plans, her agenda here with the banquets and the feasts. So last Lord's Day, chapter 4, we saw in chapter 4, that Mordecai, he hears about the decree, he hears about the plan that Haman had, and the king authorized the killing, the destruction of all the Jews. And what does he do? Put on sackcloth, ashes, and he goes where? To the king's gate. Do you remember? In order to get Esther's attention. Because in his mind, Esther is the only hope. She's the only one inside the palace who has access to the king, who can change this decree. And then we have what chapter 4 is the interaction, is this conversation between Mordecai and Esther. They're talking about what's going on. And remember, Mordecai says, hey, don't think because you are there, you're going to escape. There is no escape for you. You are our only hope, Mordecai says. And Esther decides to go, since she will die anyway, so might as well try to save her life. So we finish chapter 4 with Esther's consent. She's going to the presence of the king. And you remember how the curtains close with Esther calling for a 3-day fast on her behalf. So that's how the curtains close last Lord's Day. She's calling the Jews to fast on her behalf for 3 days. So now, chapter 5, the curtains open with the same context. Look at that. On the third day, what third day is that? The third day of fasting. Okay, so that's important. On the third day, when the fast was done, was over. Important the context here. And it's very important, this third day, because this third day falls between the 14th or the 16th of Nisan. And what is the month of Nisan? What is these days here? 14th to 16th of Nisan. I want to hear you guys. Passover! Passover! That's very important. This third day is falling right in the Passover week. Some scholars would even say that it is the Passover Eve here. But sometime between the 14th and the 16th of Nisan. So that's the Passover week. And if you are grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures, if you're grounded in the Bible, automatically your mind will take you where? When was the Passover instituted by God? Right. Exodus! Exodus, right? The deliverance through the Exodus of God's people from Egypt. So automatically your mind must be connecting these things and, wow, that's Passover week. And you have this parallel, the rescue, the salvation of God's people. So you have the Exodus deliverance, and now we have the Esther deliverance. And as you behold these two stories of deliverance, there are some similarities. Important similarities, I would say. So Aaron is Moses' spokesman before Pharaoh. Esther is Mordecai's spokesman before the Persian king. Moses was adopted. Esther was adopted. Moses is reluctant at first to go before Pharaoh. Esther is reluctant to go before Ahasuerus. Pharaoh believes to be God. Ahasuerus believes to be God. Thousands of people die in the Exodus. Thousands of people die with Esther's deliverance. Passover is instituted. Purim is instituted. And there are more, but that's just so you can get a taste of the similarities. But not only similarities, there are a lot of differences also. We think about the Exodus deliverance. The Lord is everywhere in the deliverance. The name of the Lord is everywhere. In Esther deliverance, Yahweh is never mentioned. In the Exodus, Moses leaves the palace to save the people. In Esther, Esther enters into the palace. Remember, Moses rebelled against the Egyptian system. Esther and Mordecai are eager to work and represent the Persian system. The Jews leave Egypt in the Exodus. The Jews remain in Persia in Esther. With Moses, we have miracles and wonders performed by God through Moses. In Esther, we have no miracles and wonders at all. We have Moses praying to the Lord very often, and Esther and Mordecai never pray to the Lord. It's fascinating. I was listening to some sermons this week from the passage from last Sunday, and it's amazing how many preachers say that they were praying to the Lord. You got to be adding to the scriptures, because never we hear that they were praying to the Lord. They say, oh, every fasting was accompanied by prayer. The pagans fasted. So there is not a single mention of prayer here. Sinai is the main location in the Exodus deliverance. Susa is the main location. In the Exodus, God institutes the Passover. In Esther deliverance, Esther and Mordecai institute the Purim. And I will talk more about this later as we go. But we don't have any mention of God establishing this feast here to be celebrated. It's Esther and Mordecai. So we have here the revelation of the same God, the same Lord, working in two very different ways through two very different people. So that's all we see here. So this third day, the Passover week, should remind us, proclaim to us, that God's inconspicuous and hidden operation in Susa is the same God of visible, wonderful signs and wonders in Egypt, but working very differently. So, we read, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. The ESV says, in the Hebrew, it literally says, and Esther put on royalty. So, she's preparing herself to meet the king. And remember that Moses also prepared himself to go and see Pharaoh. But the preparation of Moses and Esther are very different. How was Moses prepared? Remember the burning bush, the Lord coming to him, speaking to him. He's dirty, filthy, like a shepherd. So both of them here, getting ready, preparing themselves to go and mediate the deliverance of God's people. And Esther knows that the king, the Persian king, Xerxes, is very concerned with appearances. So with much shrewdness and cleverness, she puts on all her royalty and splendor. She's not coming to the king in mourning and lamentation and ashes. And that's very clever of her. She's coming to the king dressed in royalty with her queen status. The royal garments speak of her dignity, status as the king's wife. Therefore, she's trying to communicate and express to the king that he ought to treat her with the dignity and status that she deserves. So that's very clever, very shrewd, very smart. She's not coming to the king and she's blabbing. No, she has a plan here, tactic. Oh, this king is very concerned with appearances. I must prepare myself to appear before him. Besides that, we are going to be talking some very serious business, royal business. So I better dress myself like a royal person. Okay? We read on the third day, Esther put on, and I think I have here, put on her royalty and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting. He's always sitting on his royal throne, right? The picture of a semi-god here who wants to be God inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So the king's throne was positioned in such a way that he could have a broad view of all that was happening and who was coming to his presence. So he could see Susa. He could see very well the people who were approaching his room, okay, his throne room. That's how it was established. And here we picture just the irony. Because remember the first queen. What happened to the first queen? She almost died because she refused to appear before the king without when he commanded her. So the first queen, She almost died because she refused to appear before the king when he commanded her to come. And now here's the irony. Now we have the second queen, and she can die for appearing before the king without his request. So that's all we have here. And we know the story, but if that was the first time you were reading or listening, you'd be filled with tension here. What will happen to Esther now that she appears and the king saw her? Remember, that's a drama. And we know this story, but if you don't know this story and that's the first time you're reading, there is this tension. What's going to happen to Esther? And you must picture the throne of the king surrounded by bodyguards with axes, swords, arrows, ready to kill any invader. That's how it was. You look at the Persians' drawings of the kings, you have the throne, and you have all these bodyguards with axes, bows and arrows, swords, ready to strike anyone who'd come uninvited. And you might say, but wait a second, Esther's his wife. Why would he kill her? Why would the king kill the wives? But you've got to remember, back then, the relationship between the king, the queens, the concubines was chaotic, was a mess. So there were many times that wives want to kill their husbands. I know some of you are laughing like, that was just not back then. But yeah, so many queens and concubines want the death of the king. So maybe the son would take over. So that's why even the queen was not above reproach or above suspicion when coming to the king's presence. So Esther is there standing, and we read in verse 2, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, and there's that tension. What's going to happen? Then it says, she won favor in his sight. So there's the air of relief. She won favor in his sight. So we can just picture the king's eyes shining with contentment, maybe even lust, and also curiosity. What is she doing here? All dressed up, all beautiful. And just imagine what's going on. And in the Hebrew, the Hebrew reader, the Hebrew listener, will note that the author here in verse 2, he has a key word that helps us understand what's happening. And the word is vision or sight. Because it says, when the king what? Saw her, what happened? She won favor where? In his sight. So there's a place words here and reminds us that this king is moved by his eyesight. Do you remember? The most beautiful women. He wants to show his greatness. He wants people to see his greatness. He wants people to see his first wife, her beauty. So one commentator, Timothy Leniak, he writes, appearances are very important in Esther. Seeing is a key theme in the banquets of chapter 1, during which the king sought to display, literally, make others see his wealth and his queen. Because Esther was good in Haggai's eyes, chapter 2, verse 9, she gained kindness. Esther 2:15 summarizes Esther's impact on the whole court by emphasizing her appearance. Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. He goes on to say, the emphasis on what people see underscores the importance of protocol in the Persian court. Protocol that Mordecai deliberately ignores. Remember, he doesn't care about Haman seeing him not bowing. But Esther skillfully exploits. So he says that when the king saw her, you can just imagine his eyes shining. Wow, I haven't seen her in a long time. I forgot about her. And she looks beautiful in her dignity. Look at that. Why is she here? So when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court and says what? She was given favor, active. She won favor. She won favor in his sight. In chapter 2, verse 17, Esther won king's favor by attracting and making the king delight on her. Now Esther wins the king's favor by putting her royalty, dressing like a true queen, and behaving with discretion. So it's always Esther with her tactics, with her plans, gaining favor. It's always active. Very important here. Different from Joseph, that was given favor. Different from Daniel, that was given favor. She's the one pursuing the favor by the way that she looks, by her behavior. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And now here he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. The scepter was this long rod that the king would hold in his hand, and the scepter was a symbol of the king's power and justice. Okay, so that was just a symbol of his royalty. And according to the Persian custom here, the extension of the scepter was a symbol of favor, right? So if he's extending the scepter, that means what? You win favor. But in other cultures, for example, you read Psalm 2, the extension of the king's scepter is what? Conquering his enemies. So in the Persian system, the extension of the scepter is a symbol of favor. You won favor. So it's a breath of relief. Now, we are just waiting for Esther's action. She gained favor in his sight. But this favor here was hinted to us earlier when we were told that that was the third day. That's important. So the author, and if you're an attentive biblical reader, when you think about the third day, there is already a predisposition, biblically speaking, of deliverance on the third day. So, for example, Genesis 22:4, the third day when Abraham is taking Isaac, and there is deliverance of Isaac. Genesis 31:22, Hosea 6:2, and Jonah 1:17. Do you remember when was Jonah delivered from that death experience? On the third day. So, if you are attentive, there is already this hope. Oh, the third day is a day of favor, of God's favor. When was Jesus resurrected? On the third day. So you have this theology of the third day already being hinted before. And it says, verse 3, so here is the king. What is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. And some people might say, wow, how generous he is. But you got to remember, you should not take this literal. That's not a literal statement. Okay? That was a cordial way of expressing royal favor, or a standard formula of generosity. It was a hyperbole to show favor. That doesn't mean that he's going to give you half of his kingdom if you ask. But it's just a way of expressing favor. So this expression was an idiom commonly used by ancient royalty. So you have other kings using the same expression. That's not the first time. And they often say that, I'll give you half of my kingdom. And was not intended to be taken literally. It simply meant that the king was disposed to be generous in meeting a request. Do you remember John the Baptist, how he died? Do you remember Herodias' daughter? Do you remember what King Herod promises? Even half of my kingdom I'll give you. And what does she ask? I want the head of John the Baptist. But he used the same expression. I will give you even half of my kingdom. So that was a way of saying, hey, you gain my favor. That doesn't mean I'll give you half of my kingdom. Do you think they would give half of? No. But they will do whatever they can do to help you. So that's what's going on here. So Esther has the green light to go ahead with her petition. And once again, we see the irony and the foolishness of the Persian king in promising something without knowing the request. Do you remember chapter 3 when Haman comes to the king and he says, there is a people who is disobedient to you. They do not obey. They are a threat. We need to kill them. And Xerxes signs the check and give a blank check to Haman. He doesn't even ask, who are these people? And now the same thing. He's giving a blank check signed to Esther, not knowing that this check that he's giving her will actually block the other check that he had given to Haman. So that's the foolishness of this king here. He's very, he's not thoughtful at all of things. And so he promises to give Esther what she wants. And then we have Esther's agenda here starting to be revealed. Look at verse 4. And it might sound strange for us, but it's not that strange back in the day. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. So you might say, whoa, wait a second, Esther. She's not be asking the king to deliver the Jews. She's not be talking about the destruction of the Jews. But she's following the protocol, the social standard of the day. Esther is cleverly following the social standards. It was customary for people in the ancient Near East to follow this type of protocol. So one scholar, he writes, Esther's delay in presenting the petition for her people's behalf should not be interpreted as a sign of cowardice. Rather, Esther was following typical Near Eastern protocol for presenting a request. She begins by asking a small favor, but eventually she works her way, one concession at a time, to the real issue at hand. The banquet was a suitable setting for the request to be made, for the Greeks observed that the Persians made their most important decisions while drunk. In fact, Xerxes asks Esther for her request after the dinner while they're drinking wine. Verse 6. So it might seem strange for us today to say, why is she asking for a banquet? She's following what was normal in those days. You're going to come to a banquet. That's a very important royal decision. So when do the kings make important royal decisions? When they're drunk. You got to be in a banquet. You got to be happy, right? So that's what Esther is doing. Cleverly, she is following the procedure. She knows very well what's going on. So verse 5 says, then the king said, bring Haman quickly. He loves a party. What are you waiting for? Wine, drinking. Bring Haman, so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the question is, why was Haman invited? Why was Haman invited? I don't know about you, but I was asking myself that. Why? If he's the one who planned that. We are not sure. We are not told why. But as you read the book of Esther, you know that this king, he always makes his decision after the counsel of his people. Haman is his right man. So in a sense, Haman is right there. He won't have time to say, wait, let me ask the counsel of my wise men about that. And then Haman could just make up his mind. And we don't know, but some scholars believe that it's a very clever way of bringing Haman, and there is no time to talk to Haman without her. It's right there on the spot that he must make the decision with Haman right there. There's no excuses. And also the fact that Esther had everything ready for the banquet. Look at that. Esther has everything ready for the banquet. The banquet is ready. Implies that this whole thing had been very craftily, cleverly, and wisely planned. So this whole thing has been very well planned. It's not like, he accepted the invitation. How about now? I need to get everybody ready for the banquet. No, everything's already all set up. She knows this king loves a feast. That's why she's playing like that. Oh, come to the feast and I'll tell you. You already promised to give me what I ask. So why not in a feast when you're happy with your friend, with wine, with food? Verse 6. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, look at that. It's after the drinking of the wine. So the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What's your request? That's key. Decisions are made after what? Intake of wine. So after he had some good gallons of wine, he's ready. All right, Esther, talk to us. Tell us. Verse 7 and 8. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, since I have found favor in the sight of the king, and please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow. And I will do as the king has said. So, according to the social codes of the ancient Near East, banquets were the socially appropriate window dressing and protocol for serious petitions and negotiations. So she is playing the game. She's dancing with the music. And that's why she is being very clever. And she's being very clever because, and I have here the application of this session, is the clever Esther. The task before Esther is, practically speaking, an impossible one. Because it would be very costly for the king to change his decree. And so it's basically an impossible task that she has. To change the king's decree would cost the king. You think about the king, that would cost him money. And he loves money. Would cost him 10,000 talents. Haman had promised the king a lot of money. And especially in light of the recent loss to the Greeks, this money would be very important. Also, it would cost the king the reliability of his own word and decree. He had officially authorized the decree to kill all the Jews. If he cancels that decree, he will look like a fool. He will look very foolish. So for this to happen, Esther must have a plan of action. She must move her pieces very wisely. And that's exactly what she's doing here. She's playing chess with the king and Haman. She's carefully putting the pieces in place in such a way that the checkmate is coming soon. It's like when you go fishing and you get a trophy fish, that big fish. You just don't pull that thing. You fight with that. You spend time. You wrestle with that fish. And that's exactly what she's doing here. In a war battle, how, where, and when you move your troops is crucial for obtaining victory. And that's what clever Esther is doing. And remember that Esther doesn't have the resources of Moses and Elijah. So she must dance according to the music that's playing. And she's doing that. So we see, and I don't know if I have here. Yes, we see Esther being clever in her tactics. First, by the way she approached the king. She did not come mourning and in distress for her life. She's also shrewd by how she dressed herself. She knew that the king was moved by his eyes. So appearing before him in royal beauty and dignity, she knew she would move the king closer to the trap. Not only that, but the tactic of planning banquets. The king loved the feast of wine, as was called, and she knew the important decisions were made under the influence of wine. So we cannot deny that Esther is being very clever in her approach and in her tactics. Would anybody deny that? That she's being shrewd? She's being very clever. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we have one of the most intriguing parables ever spoken by Jesus, the parable of the dishonest manager. And Jesus tells us that we can learn things from dishonest people. Okay? There are certain things we can learn from worldly people. So in Luke chapter 16, we read, Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Mama's boy here, he cannot dig a hole. His hands are too soft. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The Lord commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, not for his dishonesty, his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generations than the sons of light. Jesus is not praising dishonesty by no means. Jesus is teaching something very important for the Christian life, how we must be wise and clever with what we have in light of eternity. That's what Jesus is teaching us in this parable. Jesus shows how worldly people are very concerned and shrewd with their temporal and temporary safety. Look at worldly people, how well they plan their future, how concerned they are for their future, for their security right here, right now. Isn't that true? Worldly people love the idea of self-preservation in this life. So they're very, very clever and shrewd in how to get the best life insurance, the best retirement. David Garland, he writes, if worldlings such as this fellow act so astutely to protect their ephemeral, their brief self-interest in this world, should not disciples seize the moment and act astutely to ensure the interest in the world to come, which is eternal? The point of the parable is akin to Jesus saying in Matthew 10:16, be wise as serpents. The serpent is no more an attractive example for wisdom than the dishonest agent. But both represent an essential characteristic that disciples should have. Prudence, shrewdness, which the challenge of the hour demands. So the wisdom, the shrewdness, and tactics used by the dishonest manager for the temporal and worthless is what Jesus wants his disciples to employ for the eternal. Be clever, be shrewd, be wise with eternal things. Esther, like the shrewd manager of the parable, is not thinking about the Lord, the Lord's people, how to love and serve others, but she's using her worldly things to accomplish the preservation of her life, just like the dishonest manager. She used what she has in a very clever manner to guarantee her preservation. How much more should we Christians use what the Lord has given us for eternal purposes and to serve the people of God? So have you been wise and clever with what the Lord has given you for the eternal things? Here is Esther. She's very clever, very wise, very shrewd in using what the Lord has placed before her, given her to us. Self-preservation. And the Lord will use that to preserve His people. The dishonest manager is very shrewd in what? Self-preservation. The question is, are we being clever? Are we being shrewd and wise as serpents in using what the Lord has given us for eternal things, for the expansion of His kingdom? You need to answer that. Jesus wants us to be shrewd, clever, and wise in using what He has given us to promote the salvation of the lost through the proclamation and application of the gospel of the cross. So, I'm just give you some examples of how we can be clever and shrewd in promoting the kingdom. In some nations, you cannot come and bring a Bible there. They will take away the Bible from you. So what do you do?
I'm going to bring a Bible anyways.
No, you be shrewd. You hide the Bible. You do something. You cut into pieces. You put inside other things. Right? You're being shrewd. You're being clever with what the Lord has given to promote His kingdom. Some places you cannot preach the gospel. What do you do? I'm not going there. You cannot preach. Is that what you're going to do? No. You go in. You're shrewd and you're clever. Wise as a serpent in how to preach the gospel. Remember, North Korea, it's blocked. You cannot bring a Bible. What were they doing? Putting the scriptures in air balloons and sending to North Korea. That's being clever and shrewd to promote eternal things. Taxes. There are ways for you to use your taxes without being dishonest. Without being dishonest to the government. That you'll be able to get more money and give to the kingdom. That's being shrewd. That's being clever. Not being dishonest. But for eternal things. How about in your own life? Have been shrewd, clever in tactics to how to avoid certain temptations, certain places, certain things, certain people that you know that you cause you to sin. Are you being clever with what the Lord is giving you to promote holiness? So we see Esther being clever and shrewd in her approach to the king in order to preserve her life. She knows that the king loves wine. And she knows that this king here did not hear to another king's mom. So if you go to Proverbs 31, you don't need to go. In Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother says, "It's not for kings, O my son Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink." She knows that this king is not obeying Lemuel's mom. She's being clever. But all the planning and the clever tactics are all very important. But if God's invisible hand is not orchestrating that, that would be all worthless, right? So we must be clever. We must be shrewd. We must be wise with what we do. But always remember that if God is not ultimately orchestrating all these things and He has His invisible hand, that would be worthless. And that's what we see in Proverbs 21:1. That's what the author wants us to see. Even though Esther is moving the pieces in a very wise and shrewd way, we know that ultimately who has the king's heart is not Esther, is not the wine, but it's the Lord. The king's heart is a stream of water, Proverbs 21:1, in the hand of Yahweh. And just like a gardener, He turns it wherever He will. So, Yahweh, the great gardener, is the one who is actually directing, structuring, regulating the flow in the king's heart. So all the planning, all the shrewdness, all the cleverness, they're all very good and important. But unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers work in vain. Isn't that right? So, and that leads to the second one, the second application here. As we are thinking about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, we see how wonderful it is to serve the Lord Jesus. Our King does not change. He's not moody. Esther is trembling. She fears, just like anybody else would fear, because you have no idea what's going on in this king's mind. He's a moody man, unstable. What will this king do? Will he kill me? And we know that our king is not moody. He's stable. He does not change. This king, he does not like when people come with burdens and sorrows. But our king loves and commands us to come to him into his presence. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. 1 Peter 5:6 through 7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. How wonderful it is to serve a king who loves when we come into his presence. He's not moody. He doesn't change. We don't need to wonder, wow, will this morning he accept me into his presence? Will tonight he will accept me into his presence? We don't need to worry about that. And here's what's so gracious and lovely about our king. We don't need any tactics, cleverness. I don't know if I have here. Yes. And flowery court language or crafty psychological maneuvers to trick God into giving us what we need. You don't need to try to manipulate God. That's what Esther is doing. She's manipulating the king in order to get what she wants. Our king, we don't need to manipulate him. Remember what Jesus says? You who are evil, give good things to your kids. How much more the Heavenly Father will not give you what you need? We don't need to fear to come into his presence. We don't need to manipulate his favor. Esther was fearful to come into Xerxes' presence, not knowing if the king would grant her grace, grant her request. And as we contrast Xerxes, Ahasuerus, with Jesus, we see that we serve a wonderful, a lovely, a beautiful king. Look at Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. You come with confidence, not shaking, not knowing if God will strike you dead. No, you come. You are in Christ. You come to Him with boldness, with confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace, and you will receive mercy. How about Philippians 4, 6 through 7? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You come to Him. You come to Him. And you present your request. You don't need to try to manipulate Him. You don't need to be a hypocrite, try to put another face before coming to the Lord. You come to Him. You make your petitions, your requests known. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But here's the question. What have you been doing with such privilege? What have you been doing with such privilege? Have you been using this privilege that you have of coming to the King's presence all the time, whenever you want, presenting your petitions, casting upon Him your burdens? See, this glorious, lovely, and merciful King has extended a much better scepter than Xerxes' scepter. He commands us, He bids us, He commissions us to come into His presence. And we must come. And we must cast upon Him our anxiety. And we must bring before Him our petitions and our supplications and our thanksgiving. And if you are not doing that, you are sinning. And you must repent. And that's for your own good. Repent and come to Him. Remember, it was on the third day that Xerxes extended mercy to Esther. It was on the third day that Esther received grace to remain alive. Ahasuerus' golden scepter foreshadows. It's a type of deliverance of God's people. Karen Jobes wisely and rightly, she says, this scene pictures a gracious act of a king who holds life and death power. Had God not extended the cross of Jesus Christ to the world, all die in His presence. On the third day, after the final judgment transpired on the cross, Jesus Christ arose to the imperishable life, guaranteeing safety to enter God's presence to all who reach out in faith and touch that cross-shaped scepter. Have you kissed His scepter? Have you kissed, have you touched the cross-shaped scepter that Jesus is extending? I have kids here, I have old people, kids. Today's the day. Jesus is extending His scepter. He's being gracious. He's saying, come into my presence. Old people here too, older people. Jesus is extending today His scepter and say, come, kiss the scepter. Be welcome. Come to me. Today He's extending the scepter. Because tomorrow, the same scepter will be used to dash His enemies and send people to hell. So do not, that's what the author of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day that Jesus is extending His scepter. Says, come, come into my presence. I love you. I want you with me. I want you to present your supplications and your burdens and bring your cares to me. But that must be done today. Today is the Lord's day. Revelation says that tomorrow He will crush His enemies with that same scepter. So don't harden your hearts. And as you think about this beautiful, gracious, lovely king, we compare Him with Esther, the other mediator. Esther put on her royalty, all her beautiful and regal garments to preserve the Jews. But Jesus, He removed His royalty, His regal garments. Actually, in the upper room, He dressed like a slave. He put His towel around His waist. He was dressed like a slave, naked, beaten. Esther prepared herself for 3 days in the queen's comfortable chamber to mediate for the Jews. Jesus was for 3 days in a borrowed tomb to mediate for His people. Going back to Jesus and Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus can only promise superficially half of His kingdom. And that's superficial. The kings of this world cannot give what they promise you. Okay? The world will promise you things, just like Satan, that he cannot give you. But he will lure you. He will attract you. Our king, no. He doesn't promise half of the kingdom. He actually promised the whole kingdom. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 12. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So now be clever, be shrewd, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. How about Matthew 5:3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when you come to Jesus, broken, realizing that you have nothing to offer Him, that you cannot make Him happy, He says, when you come to me all broken, then I give you the whole kingdom or the whole land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. How can we not stand in awe? I finished the sermon yesterday and I was just in awe of this Jesus, this King whom I serve. That when I was heading to hell, He extended the scepter, He brought me into His presence, and He's sharing His glorious, His perfect kingdom with joy, righteousness, and peace in the Holy Spirit. How can we not stand in awe? How can we not lay down our lives for such a king as this? Father, we thank You so much for Your strategy in bringing glory to Your name through the salvation of Your people with the coming of Jesus. And Lord, as we contrast the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, we stand in awe and amazed of His power, of His love, of His humility. And Lord, today, according to Your word, You are extending Your scepter and commanding people. You're not inviting, You're commanding people to come and kiss the scepter. May people come before You, Lord, in humility, in brokenness, and kiss this cross-shaped scepter that's filled with mercy and grace and love and care. Holy Spirit, I pray You'll just destroy the hardness of heart. Help people to behold Your majesty and understand that today is the day. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.